Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you all remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to our scripture reading this morning? It's Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, your brothers the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he said to me, 'Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, and the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let anyone who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are written about in this book. He who testifies about these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen."
May be seated. I find pop music to be kind of a funny genre. Typically, we listen to pop music because of its catchy melodies, its simplistic yet effective chord structure, and just that overall feeling that you get when listening to it, right? And so for these reasons and more, we tend to think of pop music as rather benign, right? It doesn't really often have a profound message or address serious topics. It's just kind of feel-good music, but often the joke is on us. For example, Semisonic's Closing Time. It's not about a last call at a bar. It's actually about a premature baby. TLC's Waterfalls is actually about the AIDS epidemic. Born in the USA by Bruce Springsteen is actually about the Vietnam War. But one of my favorites is Blues Traveler's Hook, which simply satirizes catchy musical hooks and songs and how we're suckers for them. The lyrics go like this: "It doesn't matter what I say, so long as I sing with inflection that makes you feel I'll convey some inner truth or vast reflection. But I've said nothing thus far, and I can keep it up for as long as it takes. And it don't matter who you are. If I'm doing my job, then it's your resolve that breaks. Because the hook brings you back. I ain't telling you no lie. The hook brings you back. On that, you can rely." There are a lot more examples out there where you and I miss the message of a song because we're just listening to it casually as we roll down the road. We're not really engaging with the content of the lyrics. We're just mindlessly singing along to songs about AIDS, abortion, school shootings, even the Beatles and LSD. The joke is on us, of course, as we have missed the message that was being conveyed to us, which you could say is true about the book of Revelation as well. Right? How many have scoured its pages for millennia, looking for hidden meanings, subtle clues to unlock a play-by-play account of how everything will end? how many people have read its words through the lens of current events going on around us to see exactly what this thing or that thing means. Even those of us who resist going down the theorist rabbit trail, or those who just generally avoid this book, we still have made up our own conclusions as to what this book is about. In other words, everyone's got an opinion on Revelation. But hopefully over the last 6 months, we've seen just how simple the message of this book really is. We've seen that it is less about the end of the world, really less about the world altogether. Rather, it's simply a book about Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne. Yes, there are exhortations that are given to us along the way. There are warnings. There are commands. There are events on earth. There are events in the heavenly places that take place. But none of this matches the significance of simply seeing Christ in this book. You see, John is confident that if we behold the glory of Christ for who he truly is and what he is doing in this world, that our simple faithful witness of him will follow. And that rhetorical approach is on display no more else than in this last section of the book as a whole. You see, Revelation ends not talking about New Jerusalem any longer, not talking about the saints, the people who are there any longer. This passage closes really with Jesus himself. And the purpose of that is to move us to worshiping and serving the Lamb. We read in verse 7, is blessed not the one who learns more about this book. Blessed is not the one who acquires more knowledge through this book. Blessed is not the one who has the best flowchart of this book, but blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so we close this morning reflecting upon our Savior and the implications of serving and following him. As the end of all things is Christ, and as Christ is the beginning of all things, our present and future hope must be found in him alone. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, as we read verse 6, I think you're likely to say, haven't we heard this somewhere before? And that's because we have. Verse 6 of chapter 22 is exactly how the book began in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. In other words, what we have here is the conclusion to what was promised to us at the very beginning of this book, that Christ is establishing his kingdom, and indeed, he will come soon to consummate it. But again, what is the consummation of all things? It's Jesus himself, right? It's not, look, the kingdom is coming soon, or look, heaven is coming soon, or look, pearly gates and streets of gold are coming soon. No, it says, I am coming soon. Jesus is the end game. Jesus is the telos of all creation, which includes us. He is our telos. He is our end. He is our goal. He is our finish line. He is the fullness and the fulfillment of our existence. We read, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. As we've seen over and over again throughout this book, it is the blood of the slaughtered lamb which enables us to conquer, which enables us to overcome this world, which enables us to persevere. It is the blood of the slaughtered lamb which brings all of creation to its intended and final end. For as we talked about last week, this story, it began in a temple city, in a garden, in a place called Eden. But at the very center of that temple city, at the center of the Garden of Eden, was the tree of life. Right, just observe what was at the center of what God made and what was not at the center of what God made. Humanity was not at the center of God's creation. You and me are not the center of the universe. Rather, the tree of life was. See, the tree of life is pictured as the source of the garden's abundance, meaning it was created by God to confer the blessings of life in God to all of creation. And so through this tree would come the fullness of a relationship with God. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a bit more difficult maybe for us to pinpoint as to what exactly it did. What was the nature of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? It had to be more than just knowing right from wrong. I mean, humanity knew it was right to obey God. They already knew it was wrong to disobey him. Instead, it's most likely divine wisdom, which the tree's fruit seemed to give to those who ate of it. Which, of course, leads us to ask, what exactly is wrong with that? Or, right, what's so bad about obtaining godly wisdom? And there's nothing wrong with that. Right, what is deemed wicked by God is not the knowledge itself. It's the means by which one seeks that knowledge. Right, God created man and woman to know him, to enjoy him, and then to grow in that knowledge of God, to grow in the enjoyment of God through worship and obedience. In other words, the book of Proverbs tells us that the proper path to wisdom is the fear of the Lord, receiving his word, not through some sort of subversive quick fix means. In other words, the way that you and I were designed to grow, the way that we were designed to mature, was through complete surrender and dependence upon God, not through our own powers, not through our own will. And so God warned Adam and Eve that yes, while this tree would give knowledge that was unique to him, such disobedient ways of acquiring that knowledge would lead to death. And we know how the rest of human history played out. The book of Revelation has shown us how the rest of human history has played out. Humanity rejected God's design. They rejected his plans. They rejected his temple city. They rejected his ways. Humanity decided instead that they were going to be all wise, all sovereign. Humanity said, no, we don't want your city, God. We will build our own. And so it's this idolatrous rejection of God, right? The choice of self rather than him that comes to bar humanity's way to the tree of life. No longer could humanity eat of that tree. In humanity's disobedience came wrath, came judgment, and with that came spiritual death and physical death. And that death can only die itself through the death of another. You see, while eating of one tree led to death, and eating of one tree prevented us from eating of the tree of life, the Bible then introduces to us a third tree, a tree that makes its way from death to life, a tree on Calvary. Galatians 3, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You see, friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on the fullness of humanity, but without the stain of sin. He was, as a man, sinless. He was outside the curse. And yet he suffered and became accursed on our behalf. He suffered exclusion from God so that we who had been excluded could now be brought back to a relationship with God. It is through the blood of Jesus that we are taken now to the tree of life. You see, God's always intended for us to eat of the tree of life. God's always intended for us to have that relationship with him. But only when we would acknowledge his lordship and complete surrender and worship. We fail to do that, yes. But the glorious climax of God's story is that whereas we failed, Christ succeeded. When we place our faith in Jesus, the Bible says that we are reckoned, or we are considered by God as having perfectly worshiped and obeyed him. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're given the strength and the calling to actually do so. We see that the reward of faith is God himself. And so Revelation's final vision focuses on Christ and then issues an invitation to us. We see that because Christ is coming soon, we are invited to come. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. We're reminded of this truth every year at Advent, right? A time of the year around Christmas when we reflect on the soonness or the imminence of Christ's return, that he is coming back soon, and so we need to make ourselves ready. Of course, that shouldn't be something we do just once a year, right? Rather, this final passage reminds us again of the soonness, the imminence of Jesus' return, and how that should impact our daily lives now, right? We talked about this last week, that we are to have hope for the future while still living in hope in the present. That we can't be so consumed with the things of this world, with our ordinary lives, that we neglect to fix our eyes on where Christ is, to reflect and to focus on where God is leading all things. But friends, neither can we be so much living with our heads in the clouds or just looking to the future that we miss the mission, that we miss the calling, the purpose that God has for us right here and right now. And so we have hope for the future, but a hope that shapes our present. And so the work of Revelation then, the work that you and I have of faithfully following the Lamb, is a work that is to be performed and to be done now in the church. And so what has this book called us to throughout its pages? Well, first, the book of Revelation calls us to worship. You see, one of the clear things we've seen about the city of man, The thing that we've seen about the kingdoms of this world, the thing that we've seen about the empire in which you and I live, is that its antagonism, its hatred toward the church is rooted in what? It's rooted in the fact that we refuse to offer it our allegiance. We refuse to offer this empire our loyalty. The faithful church is offering a counter-cultural witness to the world of the Lamb, which means that we call out injustice, we call out oppression, we call out wickedness, we call out idolatry around us. By pursuing the Lamb, we testify against the emperors of this world. We say, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Michael Gorman puts it like this: when a community publicly worships this God, abandoning the idolatrous and false claims of political entities, cultural ideologies, and anything else that claims ultimate credence and allegiance, two things happen. First, the community as a whole and as individuals will be caught up, like John himself, in the Spirit of God, becoming a sacred place in which their imaginations and lives can be increasingly converted into the image of the Lamb. Second, others will take notice. They will witness the community's faithful witness to the faithful witness. Some will be drawn in. Others will be indifferent, suspicious, or even hostile. Right? It's our unwavering worship of God, which is manifested not just when we sing, our worship that's manifested not just when we get together once a week. It's the total devotion of our lives, extolling the greatness of God in how we manage our families, how we interact with our spouses and with our children, how we speak, how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, how we use our money, how we treat our possessions, in the media that we consume, and how we use our time. These are the ways that we offer worship to God and not to the gods of this world. You see, friends, our worship is a holistic activity where we are demonstrating with our actions and we are demonstrating with our words all the time who is Lord and who is not. We don't have to be living in a totalitarian state with outright oppression, with outright persecution, to still be living in an evil empire. And of course, we know that our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world are under outright oppression and persecution. We've seen this just in the past couple of weeks of what's going on in Afghanistan and the church there, the threat that it is facing. And not just the church there, how people of every religion are facing this oppression, facing this persecution, bow down to us or die. We know these things happen in North Korea and sub-Saharan Africa and all over the place. But as we said earlier in this series, a majority of Christians in the world today aren't in these kinds of circumstances. We're not facing outright physical threat. No, you and I are being seduced to the empire. Right? Revelation has called us to the clear worship of the living God against all the idols in this culture around us. Second, the book of Revelation calls us to discernment. I think one of the tensions that hopefully you have felt in this book is that we are called to leave the city of man, but we are also called to witness to the city of man. And so how do we know in our lives when it's time to withdraw from culture and when it's time to engage culture? The book of Revelation advocates for neither approach by itself, but rather a both and. And think about what this has looked like. For example, the clothes that you're wearing right now, do you know where they were made? Do you know what kind of labor they were made with? Do you know the working conditions and the pay of those who made your clothes? Or the food you eat, was it ethically sourced? My point is that so many of these think-less decisions of our lives have moral implications that often we're just not engaged in. Right? Should I or should I not stop at this or shop at this store because they don't pay their employees a living wage there? All these decisions, they call for discernment, right? That we would be properly engaged in the mission of God without joining in the economic wickedness of the city of man. Michael Gorman concludes, the vision required for discernment does not make Christian faith anti-Rome, anti-American, or anti-culture in some general, all-encompassing sense. Rather, it calls us to rely on the discerning spirit to distinguish the good and the neutral from the bad in order to remain in Babylon, but not of it. We learn where we can say yes and where we must say no. Third, the book of Revelation calls us to faithfulness and prophetic witness. The church of Revelation, we see, is called to refuse to participate in acts that express allegiance and devotion to the gods of power and might, whether they be the gods of military or politics, social, economics, right? In our context, the question that we face, friends, is where is our ultimate loyalty, right? If your politics and your faith conflict, with which will you go? Will you try to make your politics now fit within your faith? Or will you try to make your faith fit within your politics? If your service in the armed forces and your faith conflict, to which will you yield? If your desire for the dollar bill and your faith conflict, at which altar will you bow? As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. As we've said numerous times, the Church of Revelation is called to offer a countercultural witness to the world of the justice of God's kingdom, to refuse to engage with the injustice of the empire around us. Simply put, Revelation calls us just to think critically, to think in the spirit about what does my presence in Babylon look like. This leads forth, the book of Revelation calls us, to self-critique and criticism. I imagine, or I at least hope, that this book has made us uncomfortable at points. I hope that this book has forced each of us to ask at times, where have I been complicit in the idolatries of the empire around me? Where does my heart not reflect the posture and the witness of the slaughtered lamb? This book forces us to examine our culture more critically, to examine our church more critically, and to examine ourselves more critically, to worship the Lamb, and to discern how to best offer a faithful prophetic witness requires humility. It requires self-evaluation. And in this process, how desperately grace is needed. Right? We see in these final chapters, twice, John mistakenly worships the angel. Right? I mean, this fool is watching this vision happen. He has seen the throne room of God, and yet he mistakenly worships the angel. Meaning, we're going to make mistakes at times. Right? As we try to discern what this looks like in our culture, I will make missteps. As you discern, how do I do this? You will make missteps. We need grace in all of this. But friends, we need self-awareness. We need self-examination. We can't just stick our heads in the sand. We can't assume that what I have always thought and what I have always done is what God wants from me. Rather, we as a body must assume a posture of steady self-evaluation and mutual submission as we seek to reflect who? The slaughtered lamb. Which, fifth, calls us to cruciform, courageous, non-violent warfare. Right? In other words, what does it look like to be a discerning, humble body who is offering witness to the culture around us? It begins with modeling the character and the conduct of the slaughtered lamb. That's what we mean by cruciform. Right? That we adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, meaning he had every right, every privilege that he could possibly have, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, right? He did not use all the privileges of his deity for his own gain. Instead, what did he do? He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Meaning, how do I use my privilege, the blessings that I have, how do I use those not for my own gain, but how do I use those to serve others? And how we saw that beautifully illustrated in Revelation 5, right? That the one who conquered, the root of David, the Lion of Judah, that he has won the victory. How? Through his humble death. And this is what the church is called to. You remember in chapter 11, when the scroll is finally revealed, we see that the church is to take a posture of a willingness and humility to suffer even to the point of death. That as we face the world's hatred, as we face oppression, as we face injustice, that we are to offer a cruciform, a humble suffering posture to the world. Right? This is what I mean by non-violent warfare. So often Revelation has depicted the saints as an army of martyrs. But how does this army fight? Through their refusal to participate in the wicked economic and social systems of the empire around them. Right? They don't fight through physical means. They don't fight through politics or through whatever. They fight through faithfulness and worship of God, not the gods of this world. Meaning, we testify to a lost and dying world around us of a Savior, of a heavenly city through this witness. We fight through faithfulness. We fight through our witness to the Lamb. And obviously that requires courage. And I don't mean just the courage that says, yeah, I'd be willing to die for my faith. I mean the courage to show humility when your pride is hurt. The courage to show love and mercy when you are offended and outraged. The courage to forgive when you are attacked and when you are demeaned. The courage to say, I still have more to learn even when I think I already know it all. This requires the courage to trust God for our daily bread when making financial decisions. This requires the courage to lose friends or to lose colleagues in order to live out what is pure and true. To lose people in our pews when we have to speak what is true rather than what the culture says. It takes courage to fear God before fearing man. It takes courage to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Thus, the book of Revelation calls us to communal witness and mission. I think one of the most important verses in this whole book is a command to you and I. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. We are called to leave the city of man. meaning to stop being complicit and participatory in the oppression and the injustice of the society around us. But friends, this is not a plea for escapist spirituality. Like, let's just all run into the desert and we'll start our own commune or something like that. No, it's a missional call. We are to lead the theopolitics of empire and civil nationalistic religion. And instead, as Michael Gorman argues, a spirituality of uncivil worship and resistance does not mean that the church is uninterested in the welfare of the city. Quite the opposite. But its missional activity in the interest of the city's welfare is shaped not by the values and agenda of the city, but by the gospel. The faithful church expresses its commitment to the city, to the inhabitants of the earth, only in ways that are true to the gospel and to Christians' identities as followers of the Lamb. This means that the church will, above all, serve, and that service will be Lamb-like, cruciform. It will neither sacralize nor seek secular power, whether economic, political, or military. It disavows, in other words, Christendom in favor of Christ. It disavows Christendom in favor of Christ. We as a church have a mission. We have a purpose. And it just, it makes me think about how weird and odd it is the way that we evaluate churches in America, right? How you determine if I like this church or that one. How we determine whether it's time to leave this church or to stay at that one. Right? I mean, for one, like I said, it's a really radically American way of doing something. Right? Many of our brothers and sisters across the world would find it very odd the way that we kind of church hop. Right? But just think about the rubric we create for church. What makes it a good church? What do I want from my church? Am I being fed? Is often one of the things I hear. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that's more on you than it is on your church. If this is your only exposure to the Word of God this week, that's on you. That's not on the church, right? And even when you do come, are you feeding on the Word? For example, every night I put down food in front of my six-year-old daughter. Some nights she eats it. Some nights she doesn't, right? You know, and that's not on me, that's on her, right? I don't give her food that's going to poison her. I don't give her even food that I know that she hates, right? Like, I'm not putting sushi in front of her. I'm being reasonable. I'm putting down the food that I know that she will eat, that she will enjoy. And some nights she eats it, and some nights she doesn't. Now, am I comparing the church to my six-year-old daughter? Yes, I am. Am I getting fed? Do I like the music? Do they play the songs that I like and the tempo that I like, the volume that I like? Does the church have this ministry that I really want or does it not? Does the pastor make me feel good? We look at our placement in the church as to how it will benefit me. But the church of Revelation is not defined in such a consumeristic way. The church is defined by its mission to testify to the world of the righteousness and the victory of King Jesus. That's the church of Revelation. Right? I mean, let's say we did want a church shop. Let's at least use a better rubric. Let's at least use a biblical one. Right? Let's ask, okay, well, what is this church doing to address injustice? If a church is uninterested in talking about issues of justice, it's not a church that you should be a part of. What is the church doing to pursue righteousness and holiness of living? If a church is uninterested in righteousness, that's not a church to be a part of. What is the church doing to see the name of Jesus made known in its community and to the ends of the earth? If a church is more interested in seeing its own name made known rather than the name of Jesus made known, that's not a church to be a part of. But we don't really want those things, do we? We don't want to talk about justice. We don't want to talk about righteousness. We don't want to talk about missional living that's going to require sacrifice of me to see the name of Jesus made known. We want the easiest form of Christianity that we can get. I think, frankly, most Americans would prefer a church like Sardis. Right? You remember in chapters 2 and 3, Sardis had all the appearances of life. They probably had a rockin' worship service. You know, a cool, hip pastor that made you feel good about yourself. But the church at Sardis lacked the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody this morning. I say all of this to me first and foremost. That is human nature to seek the path of least resistance. I'm just asking us to be conscious of that drift that we have within us. See, I think that's the positive effect that Revelation can have on us as a church. That it can be a rubric for how we measure our lives, for how we measure our church, for how we think about what does bold Christian witness and living actually look like, and how do I measure up to that? In other words, does the American church look like the church of Revelation? Does the larger church in Warrensburg look like the church of Revelation? Does FBC look like the church of Revelation? But there is one last thing that this book calls us to, and that is to hope. You see, we should read the final verses of chapter 22 this morning. And above all else, we should feel a sense of hope. Why? Because Jesus wins. As we have seen many times throughout this book, he wins, and he shares that victory with his church. And so, yes, church, we have a calling. We are to be active witnesses against the city of man. But friends, as I think through these things and I look at all these things that Revelation calls us to, I can't help but feel like just such an utter failure. Personally, as just a follower of Jesus, as a husband, as a dad, I'm a failure. As a pastor, I feel like a failure. But the destiny is not up to us. The success of the mission of God is not up to us, praise the Lord. There's a joke that's told often when debating the millennium, right? What's the right option? Premillennialism, amillennialism, or postmillennialism? And the answer is panmillennialism. In the fact that in the end, it all just pans out. Now, it's a tongue-in-cheek joke, right? But there is some truth in it. Our hope when it comes to personally persevering, our hope when it comes to our church persevering, when it comes to the universal church persevering, when it comes to the fact of one day creation being set aright and evil finally being dealt with, our only hope in life and death is that Jesus does it. The victory has been won, and the victory will be won. He who testifies about these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this morning. We say, "Amen." We say, "Let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus." Father, we ask you this morning to forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our idolatries. We know the ways that we engage our jobs, or we engage our homes, we engage our free time. Through the lens of first and foremost, what do I want? Rather than saying, "God, what do you want to do with me in my job?" And yes, how can I be a witness to those around me? But also, how can I just do my job in a way that glorifies you? To do it to the best of my ability. To do it with integrity. To do it with humility. How can I lovingly serve my spouse, lovingly serve my children, rather than seeing them as somebody to serve me? Or rather than just seeing them as tag-alongs in my life, on my story? How can I reorient my life outside of the home, outside of work, outside of the church, to just simply be engaged in what you are doing, God? To see those who are broken, to see those who are hurting around me, those suffering with addiction, those suffering in poverty, They're suffering oppression and injustice because of their socioeconomic situation. How can I reflect the city of God while still here in the city of man? How can I be a more engaged partner in the koinonia of the church? Where can I be serving my brothers and sisters? Where can I be serving those in this church who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, our little ones that you have entrusted us with? How can I prioritize evangelism and church planting through my service in the church? God, I pray that through this book, as we reflect back on it, that you would lead us in a genuine season of self-evaluation and introspection. Oh, but that, Father, we would do it with hope. To know that you love this church more than we do. That you love your mission more than we do. You love this world more than we do. You love our homes more than we do. And that you are faithful even when we are faithless. That we are never too far gone. That we've never screwed up too many times for you to take us back, to restore us, and to use us. And so, Father, fill us with hope. That yes, you are sovereign, you are in control, you are king, but that you are good and you are loving. Stir in us, Father. May we look more and more like the church that you call us to until Lord Jesus returns. It's in his name that we hopefully pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.